talking about this morning. Well, friends, I don't know about you, but I, like many, have experienced discouragement this year. And this has been and continues to be a year of great trial for many of us. It's very wearying. And there are those who have been having different spiritual struggles. We haven't met like we normally do. Students are Zooming all day, every day for school. We all have sheltered in place in some form or fashion. There are those who have lost jobs, they've lost friends, they've lost loved ones. There's been social and financial ruin, there's been sickness, there's been death. And generally speaking, people have given up on 2020. And if that is one common thing that we've heard from believer to unbeliever alike across the globe, is this: I am ready to be done with 2020. Let's turn the page on 2020. Bring on 2021. And part of that frustration and that response also comes from a heart that might say, this is not right. What's going on in our county, our state, our country, the world is not right. How people are responding to situations isn't right. How people are acting is not right. How people are being treated is not right. How leaders have led is not right. No matter where people fall on the spectrum of humanity, skin color, political views, religious beliefs, age, gender, income, this frustration has revealed itself to all. The world is wrestling with the reality that things are not right. They're not the way they're supposed to be. So I, like you, have been discouraged this year. And when I shared my discouragement with our pastor, Pastor Wells, he gave me a helpful analogy that I hope will be helpful to you as well. He said, remember, Nick, it just takes a quarter in front of your eye to block the entire sun. That's true. That's true. It just takes staring at a small little coin in front of our eye to block the greatness of the sun. Friends, we need to be careful about what we focus on that eclipses the greatness of the S-O-N, Son, the Son of God. And that's why this morning, after careful and prayerful consideration, and for the next few times as I'm able to preach the Word of God behind this pulpit, that we're going to be studying the most important thing I could ever share with you. And that is to point you and to show you from God's Word the greatness of God through His Messiah, and to show you Jesus Christ. And the way we're going to be doing that is by studying the servant songs of Isaiah. Now, historically, the book of Isaiah has been considered like a fifth gospel because of how well it depicts the coming of Jesus Christ, even though it was written nearly 700 years before Christ even came. Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. His contemporaries were the prophets Micah and Hosea. And the reason he was writing to the nation was because they were turning to idols and forsaking their God. So the Lord, in order to make his people holy, spoke through Isaiah that he would discipline his people, bring judgment upon the nations, and provide salvation so that his people would one day rule. over the earth, that all things will be made right. See, what we see in the book of Isaiah is that the Lord has chosen the one who will accomplish this mission. And his name is the servant of the Lord, the Messiah. And there are four of what's called servant songs that describe the servant and what he came to do. And the most famous you might be familiar with is the suffering servant in Isaiah 52 and 53. Now, these aren't necessarily songs that are sung, but they are a form of poetry. And the others are found in Isaiah 42, 1 through 9, Isaiah 49, 1 through 6, Isaiah 50, 4 through 6, and again, Isaiah 52, 13 through Isaiah 53, verse 12. These are the four servant songs. So the Messiah came with a mission, and it was to make all things right. And it's true. Things right now are not right. We are in a fallen world, but there is hope. And there's a reason not to be discouraged, because God makes all things right. And we're going to see that in our passage this morning. So if you could, where you are right now, I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the very first servant song in Isaiah chapter 42 and verses 1 through 9. So where we find this first servant song is in the second half of Isaiah, where the prophet emphasizes that there's going to be future salvation. And Isaiah 42 is part of a section in Isaiah 40 through 48 that describes what we call in theology, theology proper, which is the study of the doctrine of God. In chapter 40, for example, God is described as the all-powerful God who comforts. And in chapter 41, he is described as the all-present God who helps. And now in chapter 42, we see that he will be described as the all-pursuing God who justifies. Now, if you look right there at the beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah 42, you will probably see the word behold in your translation. So the Lord here is commanding the reader to stop, to look, to pay attention, because there is a significant contrast that is going on. And I want you to mark your Bibles for this. That word behold shows up 5 times in just the previous 2 chapters. It shows up twice in Isaiah 40, verse 15. It shows up in Isaiah 41, verse 11, and 41, verse 24, and in 41, verse 29. And in each of those verses, the Lord is pointing out, he says, behold, idols, people, rulers, they are nothing. They are nothing. They have no power. They are worthless, and they cannot save. They cannot satisfy, and they cannot deliver. They cannot make things right. But the contrast in Isaiah 42 is stark. God wants us to behold the one who can make things right. And contrasting all other gods and rulers, the Lord promises to bring justice to the whole earth through his servant, because he alone is God. The Lord alone is God, and he will make all things right through his servant. So what we will see here in Isaiah 42, we'll do Isaiah 42 all the way to verse 1 through 10, is that the Lord declares who, how, and why all things will be made right. The Lord will declares who, how, and why all things will be made right. In verses 1 through 4, he declares who will make it right. In verses 5 through 7, he declares how it will be made right. And in verses 8 through 9 and 10, he declares why it will be made right. So let's look at that first section together in verses 1 through 4. And this is who will make it right. And this is who it is. It is Yahweh's Messiah. Yahweh's Messiah. And so you'll notice in that first heading, mentioned the name Yahweh, and we sung about that this morning, and we spell that Y-A-H-W-E-H. And that's going to be very important, but for now, just jot that down, and we'll come back to that in just a little bit. But observe first in verse 1 that Yahweh's Messiah, he is, in verse 1, he is the servant. Look at verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, and whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. A servant, or a slave, is a very lowly position, isn't it? It refers to one who is in absolute, complete submission to the one they serve. But depending on who you are a slave to, it actually could be a position of honor. And in this case, the servant here is the servant of the Lord, the High King of Heaven. Idols will always return empty. People and rulers will disappoint us. But when it comes to God's plan and making things right, he is commissioning his very own servant to make it right. And the Lord's servant here is both chosen and delighted by God, and it's God's very own spirit would be upon him to accomplish this task. Now, in the Old Testament, we see how God places his spirit on rulers, on prophets, on servants, in order to accomplish a certain task. And we actually see this exact verse be fulfilled by Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Listen, Matthew writes, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So at the very start of Jesus' ministry, God enabled him to do the task at hand. And what did Jesus say in Mark 10, verse 45? He did not come to be served, but to what? Serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And in John 6, verse 38, Jesus says that he came down from heaven not to do his own will, but to do the will of his Father. And what is the will of the Father? It's that anyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life and will be raised by him on the last day. God's will for you, like verse 1 commands, is to behold the servant. So will you take Christ's example of servitude and submit yourself to the will of God today? Behold Jesus Christ who came to die for you by giving his life for you. Will you surrender your life to him today? Jesus was born to die. And that's what we reflect on as we enter this Christmas season. However, what does the end of verse 1 say? What was the servant empowered to do by the Spirit? Look at the end of verse 1. It says, to bring forth justice to the nations. Now, you can underline in your Bibles and see that justice is the main mission for the Messiah in these verses. If you look at the end of verse 1, he will bring forth justice. And at the end of verse 3, he will faithfully bring forth justice. And then in verse 4, he will establish justice in the earth. Now, what does justice refer to here? Now, a lot of times we can modernize this because it can be easy to think of our TV reality courtroom shows, Judge Judy, Judge Joe Brown, Judge Alex, the People's Court. We can try and think of modern social justice issues and read that into the text. But what justice is the Messiah going to bring? Well, the Hebrew word for justice is mishpat. And it's a pretty general term, but what we can see from the context here is that the servant, by the power of the Spirit, is going to bring together all the nations under God's rule to bring order to all life according to God's will. Or another way of saying that, simply, is that that God, through his servant, is going to make all things right. All the blasphemy and all the idolatry against God that happens today will be gone, erased. Sin and the effects of the curse will be wiped out. Death will be no more. Human wisdom is going to be replaced by godly wisdom. Kings will be replaced by the King of Kings. And all sickness and death will be cured. All sorrows will cease. All divisions will be united, and all wrongs will be righted. Behold, this is the Son. This is Jesus Christ. He is the servant, verse 1. And then verses 2 through 3 continues by describing how he is selfless. Look at verse 2. It says, he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. See, the servant doesn't make his power known to others. He comes with a submissive, quiet spirit. Now, we just got through an election season and an election year, and a rough one at that, if I might add. Now, what do politicians do to get elected? They boast of their accomplishments. I'm the only one on this stage who has done this. I am the first person that has ever done that. And no one is better than me at this. And then when they debate, what happens? They interrupt. They yell over each other. They have a heated exchange with one another to be heard. But unlike the rulers of this world, the Messiah at his coming does not boast of his power. He has a quiet spirit. He doesn't seek publicity like so many of the so-called celebrity pastors try and get today. And Jesus put this on display before Pilate in Matthew 27, verses 11 and 14, when Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he did not answer. And then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. And so the governor was quite amazed. Jesus came selflessly, not in a false humility, but one that cared for others. We see this in verse 3, Isaiah 42, verse 3. Look at it. It says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. A reed here would grow in the marsh of a riverbank. It was very weak. It could be broken by the wind. It would easily break. And even today, wind instruments use reeds, like the clarinet. You need a reed to play the clarinet, but they also need to be replaced regularly because they warp and they break and they get moisture, and they should be removed probably every time after it's played. However, one eighth grade clarinet player did not get the memo about that. And one day in band practice, she was getting a bizarre sound from her clarinet. And everything was in order except that her reed had turned a bunch of different colors, different shades of green and black and brown and pink. And the band director asked the student and said, "When is the last time you have changed your reed?" But they had never changed their reed in 4 or 5 years since they started playing the clarinet. So when the band director took the reed off the instrument, they noticed little white bugs moving around inside the mouthpiece. Now, in this case, the reed should be tossed away and thrown away, especially if the reed has got white bugs on it, or is discolored, or is broken, or is damaged and needs to be replaced. But what we see here in verse 3 is that the weak reed here has been bruised, it has been crushed, it has been broken, but the servant will not shatter it. He will not crush it. He will not cast it away. This is to say that the Messiah cares for the brokenhearted. He is gentle to those who have been oppressed, just like he calls us to as believers in Ephesians 4, 1 through 2. For those who are discouraged and downhearted, like verse 3 describes, their flame is about to go out, is the idea there of a dim flame of the wick. They've lost hope. They're ready to give up. But the Messiah will not let their fire go out. The other night, we just put on our first fire for the winter, and when we started the fire, the flame quickly was about to go out. It was about to be done. It was about to be extinguished. But to keep it alive, we needed to breathe air on it to spark the fire again. See, the Savior cares for the weak, the broken, the hopeless. And his mission is to bring justice, to restore and to rekindle his people. Does that sound maybe a little bit like you this morning? You might be able to point at everything around you and say, "It's not right." Things at work or things at school or things in my relationships are not going the way I want them to. But how about what's going on in your own soul? Are you right with God this morning? And if you are feeling broken and hopeless, don't believe the lie that you are alone and you have been cast to the side. Because Jesus says in Mark 2, verse 17, that he came not to those who are healthy, but who? Those who are sick. And not the righteous, but the sinner. The Lord says in Isaiah 66, verses 1 through 2, that this is the one whom I will set my gracious gaze, the one who is broken and contrite of spirit and trembles at my word. All of this shows how the Savior, the servant, he is selfless, and that finally in verse 4, he is also steadfast. Verse 4 reads, "He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." Now, if you mark your Bibles here, the word disheartened in the NASB is the same word for bruised, describing the bruised reed in verse 3. And the word crush is the same word for the word dimly, describing the burning wick in verse 3. So there's parallelism here meant to show that although we might be crushed and although we might grow faint like a wick, the Messiah will not. When he will face adversity, he will be steadfast in his mission to bring justice on the earth, to the point where all the nations of all the shores, of all the coastlands, will wait and hope on his word. And if you recall, Jesus would face much adversity during his ministry and his life. I mean, even from his birth. And from the religious leaders to the government to being betrayed by his disciples, left alone, denied, sought after, put on trial. He suffered and bled and died as our substitute. Christ would face adversity, but he would not fail his mission. The triune God assures that he will finish the job. What an example that Jesus is to us to be steadfast and to persevere. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the selfless, steadfast servant who will make all things right and conform to what is true. So how will God accomplish this? And how will the servant make all things right? This brings us to verses 5 through 7, answering our second question. How will it be made right? How will it be made right? And it's this: Yahweh's mission. Yahweh's mission. Verse 5 begins, "Thus says God the Lord." And let's just stop right there just for a moment. Now, I mentioned to you, and again, we sung about it this morning, about the name of Yahweh, Yahweh. Now, this is very important, because in the Old Testament, when you see capital L-O-R-D, all capitalized, that in the Hebrew is the actual name of God, Yahweh. And what we see from this passage is that God wants us to know his name. He wants us to know it. It is Yahweh. And most translations translate it as capital L-O-R-D, but there actually will be, I've been talking to a few people at church, there will be an update to the NASB this spring, and it's going to be called the Legacy Standard Bible, where they will properly translate God's name into English as Yahweh when it shows up in the Old Testament. Because Yahweh is God, and we shouldn't be afraid to know his name and use it. That is the name of our God. Now, what we see here now is that Yahweh is about to speak. And we first notice the way the servant will accomplish his mission, and the first in verse 5 is by Yahweh's power. So the rest of verse 5 reads, "The Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it." God is the creator of all things. And he stretched out the heavens like a tent, and he literally hammered the earth and fashioned everything in it. He gives breath and spirit to those who live and walk in it. And if Yahweh is the creator God, it is by this power that he will make all things right. And so verse 6 continues with the Lord speaking to her servant and shows us that the servant will accomplish his mission, secondly, through Yahweh's promise. Verse 6 says, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations." When God uses his name, it's meant to remind us that he is a covenant-keeping God, and that he keeps his promises, and here that God makes promises to his servant, and he promises that he's called him in righteousness, that God is right and his servant would be also called in righteousness, and that the Lord's promise to the servant is that he will hold him by the hand and watch over him. If you have ever grabbed a child's hand when crossing the street or in a parking lot, you know exactly what this verse means. Because when you do that, you're seeking to both protect and guide the child on where they should go. And this was the same for Jesus when he came to earth. Jesus is God, but he also came into the form of man. Jesus prayed to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane that he wanted the cup to pass from him, but thy will be done. What hope is this for us too? Now, in context here, the Father is talking to the Son. However, I can't but think that this can apply to us too. Will the Lord also not hold firmly your hand and watch over you? And like Jesus, if you have faced adversity of any kind, whether it's visible and known by others, or maybe it's a private struggle, you know that God is your protector and your guide. And for the servant, he was appointed here in verse 6 for a twofold mission: to be a covenant to the people and a light to the nations. Or another way we could put that is he came to restore the nation, singular, and redeem the nations, plural. Mark this first down, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And here we see that God makes a new covenant with his people, that God would put his law within them and it will be on their hearts. And what we see from the New Testament too is that likewise, outside of the nation of Israel, we can partake of that blessing too by being redeemed by Christ. Jesus fulfills this in John chapter 8 and verse 12. He says, I am the light of the world. And he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This is exactly what we see how Yahweh will accomplish his mission in verse 7. And that is with third, Yahweh's plan. The servant is the light of the nations to do what? What's the plan? Verse 7. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Jesus is the light of the world. And for those who follow him, we will no longer walk in darkness, but we will have the light of light. So are you able to say today that you are a child of the light? Or are you walking in darkness, blinded by sin, maybe, walking by night instead of by day? Listen, don't let the things of this world, remember, eclipse the S-O-N, Son of God, in your life. God's plan for your life is that you would be saved and literally come to the light. Come to the light. Yahweh's mission and Messiah is clear. The Messiah is the selfless, steadfast servant, and the Lord will accomplish this by his power, promise, and plan to make all things right. And we see the reason why in this final section in verses 8 through 10. And here we see why it will be made right with Yahweh's majesty. Why it will be made right with Yahweh's majesty. And in verse 8, the reason is to heed. In verse 9, the reason is to hear. And in verse 10, it is to honor. The first is in verse 8, to heed. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Yahweh is God's name, and he wants us to know it, and he wants us to heed it. This is the third time in these verses that he's mentioned it. And why? Because his glory belongs to no other. He alone is God. We've been teaching our kids that an idol is anything in your life that you love more than God. It's anything that takes the place of God in your life. It's anything you could spend more time thinking about or caring about or dwelling on. Anything besides God that you might worship. Do you love TV more than God? Do you enjoy food more than God? Do you spend more time being stressed or anxious about something than worshiping God? Do we care more about our job or our home responsibilities than spending time with the Lord? Do we long for sleep and rest more than resting in God? Do we care more about drinking a cup of coffee in the morning than partaking in daily devotions? Rather than running to our idols, we see here who God is. He is Yahweh, and his glory belongs to no other. So let us flee from the idols in our lives. And secondly, in verse 9, we are to hear. Look, we see that word behold again in verse 9. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. See, already in the book of Isaiah, God has already fulfilled prophecies. They've already been fulfilled. But now these here in Isaiah 42 are brand new prophecies that are proclaimed about the servant looking toward the very end of time. And unlike the people in Isaiah's time that are described as being dull and blind and deaf, let's pray. Let us pray that God would open our eyes and our ears, and our hearts to the truth. The truth that the Messiah is on a mission to make all things right, and ultimately for his majesty. And that's why we see finally in verse 10, and likewise in verse 12 of Isaiah 42, that we are to honor. Look at verse 10, and then down to verse 12. It says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them, let them give glory to the Lord, verse 12, and declare his praise in the coastlands. Oh, when we are in glory someday, there will be songs to the Lord that we have never sung before. They're brand new. And from coast to coast and across the globe, all creation will praise the name of the Lord and give all glory and majesty to his name. And then, all things will be made right. There was a pastor named Reverend E.P. Scott, and he was a missionary to India, and he was trying to preach the gospel to a savage tribe. And his friends told him, don't go. But he still went into this very dangerous region of India. And several days later, he met a large party of warriors who surrounded him and pointed spears at his heart. Well, he was expecting to die at any moment. And at this point, Scott could have responded in a lot of different ways. He could have thought, My friends were right. I should have listened to them. I shouldn't have come. Or I wasn't right for coming to the mission field. Or, God, how can this be right? I came to serve you, and you sent me to die. But that's not how he responded. Instead, Scott took out his violin. He breathed a prayer. He closed his eyes, and he began singing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Ye chosen seed of Israel's race, ye ransomed from the fall, hail him who saves you by his grace and crown him Lord of all. Hail him who saves you by his grace and crown him Lord of all." And do you know those next words? "Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball, to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all." Well, it was at that point when he started singing, "Let every kindred, every tribe," where Scott opened his eyes. And the warriors stood there, some in tears, and every spear had lowered. And the Reverend spent the next 2 years evangelizing the tribe. There's maybe a lot of things that you feel did not go right this year, or maybe at all in your life. But consider this. Have you eclipsed the Son of God in your life? No longer focus on the things of this world. Friends, un-eclipse the Son. Walk in light and trust in the suffering and soon returning servant who will make all things right. His name is Jesus Christ. Let us pray to him. Almighty God, we come before you, looking at this world and seeing there's so much that is not right. And it is true, Lord. But may it not be a reason that we would wallow in sin or discouragement. But may we look to his majesty. May we look to the Messiah. He is on a mission to make all things right, and it's in him that we can hope. So may we, Lord, bring you majesty and glory and lift high the name of Jesus in our lives and worship him. Turn aside all idols, all things that we might have replaced you with, and worship and glorify your name. And it's in the name of Christ we pray these things. Amen.